We are continuing our sermon series, Living Through Crisis. And in this sermon series, we're looking at the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon about what the Christian life looks like, what it looks like to live in this broken world as people who belong to the kingdom of God. And today we come to really a linchpin part of the sermon where Jesus explains something that's really critical about the Christian life, that it's not just hard, but it's actually impossible. And so we'll see that as he explains what the Bible is really about and what it looks like to be people who are growing in righteousness. So the scripture comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is the reading of God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Will you pray with me for a moment? Father, we come to you confessing that we need your Spirit to open our hearts and ears to your word. We pray that you would speak to us and meet us and across all the barriers that stand before us today, this artificial medium of virtual worship, but even more than that, the distance that we create between you and us through our unbelief, through our guilt, through our shame. We pray that you cut through all of it, all the distractions, all the things that are weighing on us, and that you would speak hope and life to us, that you would make Jesus more clear to us as we listen to your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was listening to the Ezra Klein Show, which is a podcast that I like to listen to every now and then. And Ezra Klein was interviewing Ross Douthat. And in this interview, at one point, they start to discuss the existence of God and the significance of the existence of God on our idea of ethics. And Ezra pushes back on Ross Douthat because Ross Douthat believes in God. He's a devout Catholic. And Douthat tries to make the case that in order to have a robust commitment to social justice, to making the world a better place, you need to believe in the existence of God. And Ezra Klein pushes back on that and says, no, you don't. And instead of reading what he says, I'll just give you a paraphrase of his argument. What Ezra says to Douthat is that even if we are just matter, there is no God, there's no such thing as a soul, there is no objective right and wrong. Even if human beings are just matter, we're just particles, molecules that were constructed together, we were lucky enough to be self-aware molecules, a self-aware matter. And so what we should do is be appreciative of our good luck. We should say, wow, I'm so lucky. What a lucky break. And that should make us want to help other self-aware matter enjoy the incredible experience of being self-aware. I really appreciated what Klein was saying because he wanted so much to have this idea that human beings should be committed to making life better for other human beings, even if there is no God. And there's a humility to his explanation. He says, we're all just lucky. But at the same time, I was so saddened by his explanation because what Ezra Klein is saying is that it's all just luck. That human beings have just hit the evolutionary jackpot. It's just a happy coincidence that we were born as human beings and not as protozoa. And so we should be grateful for our good fortune and let other people experience their good fortune. Well, I don't know too much about Ezra Klein, but when I listen to him and read what he writes, I think that he's a good person trying to make the world a better place. But if you listen to how he motivates himself to be a good person, there's something so deeply lacking. Because if luckiness makes you good, then most lottery winners should be the most generous people in the world. Every week we should be reading stories in the newspaper about people who won the jackpot in the lottery and then gave their money away to help poor people and people who are suffering injustice. But the truth is, most lottery winners spend their money on themselves, they spend their money on their families, they spend their money on experiences, and many of them actually go bankrupt within the first 5 years after winning the lottery. And so in today's passage, Jesus gives us an infinitely better reason for doing good to others. And he shows us how we can be excessively righteous. And it's not because of sheer luck or any other kind of obligation that we should have. Jesus shows us that the only way to experience excessive righteousness or to grow into excessive righteousness is by experiencing excessive grace. Not good fortune, but the intentional, unmerited loving kindness, the unconditional love for God, who not only created us, but also redeems us. And so we're going to break down this lesson by looking at three things this morning. We're going to look, number one, at how Jesus establishes the authority of the Bible. Number two, we're going to look at how Jesus raises the ceiling on your righteousness. And number three, we're going to look at how Jesus saves you by grace for righteousness. So let's start with the first point. Jesus establishes the truth, the authority of the Bible. Today's passage opens with this lesson about the authority of the Bible. People were questioning what Jesus thought about the Bible. In fact, many people had doubts that Jesus even believed in the Bible, which at that time was just the Old Testament. After all, Jesus spent so much time hanging out with people who clearly did not believe in the Bible, people like tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And he had very little regard for the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the most righteous and most religious people in that society. Jesus did things like heal the sick on the Sabbath and cast out demons on the Sabbath. He touched lepers, which is something that law-abiding Hebrews never would do. He accepted the hospitality of Samaritans. And so when people looked at all the time that Jesus spent with sinners, it made them question whether he believed in the Bible at all. And so Jesus starts today's passage by saying emphatically that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is the Hebrew way of describing the entire Old Testament. If you were to open up a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew Old Testament, you would see that the books are actually listed in a completely different order from our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, the books of the Old Testament are divided into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so when a Hebrew talked about the law and the prophets, everybody knew they were talking about the entire Bible. Today, if we said that we read the New and Old Testament, everyone would understand we're talking about the whole Bible. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying the whole Bible, the law and the prophets, all of it still stands. I did not come to abolish it. Jesus rejected this idea that people had that he had come to abolish the Bible. And one of the fundamental misunderstandings that people have about Jesus then and now is this idea that you could believe in Jesus without believing in the Bible. This is how we get red letter Christians. Maybe you've heard about people who call themselves red letter Christians. Red letter Christians are people who treat only the words of Jesus as the Bible, as the Word of God. And they call themselves red letter Christians because most English Bibles print the words of Jesus in red letters. Thomas Jefferson had his own version of red letter Christianity. His Bible, famously, was only 84 pages long. Jefferson cut out everything that he considered to be superstitious and fanatical. And so his Bible actually ended with these words, "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. There's no resurrection. There's no Pentecost. There's no end times." He named his Bible the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And so in a letter to a friend that he wrote about this Bible that he had created, he says, "It is a document and proof that I am a real Christian. That is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus." And if you wanted to look at it after COVID is over, it's on display at the Smithsonian. Jefferson, I think, shows us the problem with red letter Christianity. If you wanted to be a true red letter Christian, you would end up having to cut out the red letters too. Because Jesus made it clear that he believed the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, every dot and iota. Look at verses 17 through 18. Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." An iota was the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. A dot was a way of describing the slightest stroke of the pen. Every iota and dot in the Bible, according to Jesus, are part of God's authoritative word. So how do we know that we can trust the authority of the Bible? We know by looking at Jesus. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What does that mean? It means that the entire Old Testament actually was about Jesus. The Greek word fulfill means to make something complete. And so the Old Testament wasn't flawed, it was incomplete. The Old Testament was like an acorn that would grow into an oak tree. And the oak tree is Jesus. The only way to make sense of the Old Testament is by looking at Jesus. And the only way to make sense of Jesus is by looking at the Old Testament. You see, we are not the first culture to question the authority of the Bible. People were doing this since the dawn of time. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan's first word of temptation to Eve was, "Did God actually say?" The Bible's hard to understand at times. And sometimes it feels irrelevant to our situation. And so people claim that the Bible is filled with error. After all, it was written by fallible human beings. How can we treat the words of fallible human beings as if it were the authoritative word of God? But here's the thing. If you take away the authority of the Bible, you're putting that authority into your own hands. And you are not an infallible human being either. One youth pastor put it this way. He said, if you believe in what you like in the Bible, you really don't believe the Bible, you believe yourself. Isn't that poignant? The true test of how much you really believe the Bible is how you believe even the things that you don't like, and the things that make you feel uncomfortable, and the things that are hardest to accept. That's how authority works. Authority that doesn't have the power to make you feel uncomfortable, authority that never disagrees with you, that's not authority at all. Jesus says that the Bible has authority. It's written by fallible people, but God inspired them in history to write an infallible book. And the proof that the Bible is authoritative is the infallible life of Jesus. if you want to believe in and follow Jesus, you need to believe in the authority of the Bible that guided his life. The perfect life of Jesus establishes the authority of the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is ultimately about him. And when you believe this, when you believe in the authority of the Bible, it will raise the ceiling on your righteousness. This brings us to the second part of today's passage. Jesus raises the ceiling on your righteousness. After talking about the authority of the Bible, Jesus went on to talk about righteousness. People thought that Jesus didn't care about righteousness because he spent so much of his time with people who are unrighteous. And Jesus shows us that he cares more about righteousness than anyone thought humanly possible. And in doing so, he raises the ceiling on righteousness for all of us. The first thing Jesus does is he raises the ground level for righteousness. Listen to what he says. He says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that the smallest and seemingly least significant of God's commandments matter as much as the greatest commandments. What are the least of these commandments? They're commandments that we usually break without even thinking twice about it. We act like they're not a big deal. The late Christian writer Jerry Bridges called these respectable sins. These are sins like anxiety or lack of self-control or unthankfulness or pride or selfishness or anger or judgmentalism or gossip or slander or worldliness or materialism or greed. We can commit these sins and still look respectable. Jesus says the least of God's commandments are just as serious as God's biggest commandments. And we'll see this in the coming weeks. Anger is just as serious as murder. Lust is just as serious as adultery. Unforgiveness is just as serious as assault. Just because a sin is less severe doesn't mean that it's not as important. Jesus raised the ground level for righteousness. He said that righteousness doesn't begin with the big commandments, it begins with the small commandments. You need to get to the ground level of righteousness before you can try to reach the higher levels. The second thing that Jesus does is he raises the roof on our righteousness. He raises the ground level and then he raises the roof. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We're used to seeing the scribes and Pharisees as villains when we read the Bible. But to people in the first century, the scribes and Pharisees were their heroes. They were the most morally upright people around. They were the people that were making the world a better place. They were people like Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King Jr. or Nelson Mandela, or more recently, Greta Thunberg, the 15-year-old who's working to combat climate change. Jesus is saying we need to think of the most moral people that we know and then recognize that we need to be even more righteous than them in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we all suffer for a low ceiling for righteousness. We look at God's law and we tell ourselves, "I'm only human. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Mother Teresa. God loves me the way I am." And so we feel like we've hit the ceiling and it's okay. God understands that this is all he's going to get out of me. God understands that this is as good as I'm going to get. And we don't expect God to change us in significant ways. Now imagine that you are a 12th grader who is reading at the first grade level. And that should trouble you, but it doesn't, because everyone else at your school in 12th grade is also reading at the first grade level. There are a few extraordinary students who have reached the second grade level of reading. And so in your mind, the ceiling for reading comprehension is second grade. And when second grade is this ceiling, first grade doesn't seem that bad. But by some miracle, you get accepted to college and you go to college and every other student is reading at the collegiate level. All of a sudden, the ceiling on reading comprehension has been lifted, and first grade doesn't seem okay anymore. Suddenly you realize how low your reading level really is. When you thought the ceiling was low, you didn't feel very low. But when you see how high it is, you begin to understand how low you really are. Jesus is saying the ceiling for righteousness is much higher than we think it is, which means our actual righteousness is way lower than we think it is. And Jesus isn't saying this so that we'll feel bad about ourselves. He's not doing it so that we will try harder. He's saying that the ceiling is much higher than we think it is, so that we'll finally get it through our thick skulls that it is impossible for anyone to be righteous enough to go to heaven. If the Pharisees and scribes are not righteous enough, if Mother Teresa and Nelson Mandela are not righteous enough, then none of us can be righteous enough to save ourselves. Every single one of us needs a Savior. This brings us to our last point. Jesus saves you by grace for righteousness. When Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he was saying that the Bible is not a book about how we can save ourselves by working harder. It's a book about how only Jesus can save us by grace alone. See, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a gift that you don't deserve and you can never earn. By definition, grace cannot be earned. Listen to the way that Paul describes grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved, and all this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace is a gift you don't deserve. When the Bible says you're saved by grace, this means that there's nothing you can do to pay for your salvation. There is nothing you can do to deserve salvation. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Salvation is a gift. There's nothing to boast about. God doesn't love you or save you because of your performance or your righteousness, but because of his unconditional love, because of his grace. When Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets," he was saying, you are not the main character of the Bible. He is. You are not the hero of the Bible. Jesus is. When you read the Bible, the main question you need to ask is not, what do I need to do? The main question needs to be, what has Jesus done to save me and to love me? What is this saying about the grace of God? The main story of the Bible in every single one of its 66 books is how Jesus reached the high ceiling of human righteousness in our place and died on the cross in our place to save us from our sin and misery by grace alone, because he loves us. This is why it's so critical that God's word is authoritative. Grace without authority is powerless. If a random person on the street walked up to me and said, "All your debt is forgiven," I would not stop paying off my credit cards. But if I call my credit card companies and they tell me that my debt has been forgiven, and I get that in writing, then I might begin to believe, because grace without authority is powerless. When you believe in the authority of God's grace, it will change your life, and it will make you more righteous than you dreamed you could ever be. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Right after saying in verses 8 and 9 that we're saved by grace alone, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, he goes on to say this in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The Bible says, you are God's workmanship. You are his masterpiece. Righteousness is not a way to get into God's kingdom, but it is a sign that you are already in. God's excessive grace produces excessive righteousness. God invites us to come to him as we are, But then he transforms us to become the kind of people that we were always meant to be. Excessively righteous people. Imagine a man who owns an old, run-down tenement building in a major city. And a potential buyer comes to look at it, and as he's showing him around, he tells him, don't worry. There's a lot of work that we're doing right now, and this place is going to look completely different by the time you buy it. We're going to fix the pipes. We're going to replace the windows. Everything is getting a fresh coat of paint. Everything is going to look much better. And the buyer looks at him, and he shakes his head and says, "You think I'm interested in this building? I just want the land. I'm going to tear this building down, and I'm going to build a mansion in its place." See, God is not interested in how you're going to fix up your life. We may come to God and say, "God, I've got a plan. Don't worry. By the time I'm done, I'm going to be a much better person. I'm going to do this. I'm going to fix this part of my life. I'm going to fix this part of my life. I'm going to fix this part. My whole life is going to get a fresh coat of paint." And God says, "I'm not interested in your nasty old building. I'm going to tear everything down to the studs. I'm going to tear down your dreams, your fears, your anger, your love life, your suffering, your broken relationships, your sense of purpose in life. I'm going to tear these things down to the studs so I can rebuild them into a mansion. I don't want your rundown tenement building. I want to make you into something far more beautiful, something far better than you ever dreamed you could have." Have you ever driven by a house that is so big and so beautiful and so luxurious that you couldn't help asking, "I wonder who lives in that house? What does that person do for a living? How much money does that person have?" Well, if you are in Christ, one day people will look at your life and you will be so righteous and so beautiful and so magnificent that they will say, "God must live there." And there will be no room for boasting. You won't say, "I work really hard for this." You won't say, "I'm really lucky." You'll boast in God. You'll tell them you're not the hero Jesus is. That all you are is a sinner loved by a great Savior. Some of you may be listening to this morning, and you may think to yourself, "This sounds great, but my life is a complete mess. I've been waiting for God to change my life, and it doesn't feel like anything is changing." Well, if you've ever been on a construction site, you know that construction is messy. If you've ever had a remodeling project, you know that the process of remodeling can be painful and messy. And sometimes the remodeling project is so big that your house becomes unlivable. It's all part of the process. What matters is not the mess, but the plan. And God wants to tell you that He is the architect of your life. And in Jesus Christ, no matter how messy your life seems right now, He can use the mess to construct something beautiful out of it. You don't need to be the architect. You don't need to be the hero. All you need to do is to let Jesus be the hero. So friends, don't try to be a hero. Don't settle for living in a nasty old tenement that you're trying to fix up. Don't get stuck in your guilt and your shame. Let God change your life. Let Him turn you into a palace. It may be painful, but Jesus is the one who will do all the heavy lifting. It may be messy, but one day it will start to look better. Our world needs excessive righteousness. Not just good people who are doing their best. Not people who are just lucky, who are trying to help other people who are lucky. This world needs excessive righteousness more than ever. And in this time of stress and chaos, the loved ones in your life, your family, your friends, your children, your parents, they need excessive righteousness. And if you want to become a person of excessive righteousness, you need to become a person of excessive grace. You need to let Jesus be the hero in your life. And so if you want to do that, for the first time this morning, I want to encourage you to go to our website, newlifefremont.org. Go to the Connect tab and push Contact and write us a message. We would love to get in contact with you and talk to you about what it means to make Jesus your Savior, to make Jesus the hero of your life. Go to Him for the first time or one more time and ask Him to rebuild you down to the studs. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are not interested in our projects, and that the main story of the Bible is not about how we can love You. It's a story about how You love us, how You are the hero of our lives, and how the outcome of our lives doesn't depend on our plans, but Your plans, that You are the divine architect, and You are so gracious and so wise and so powerful that You can undo all our brokenness, and You could bring righteousness even out of our unrighteousness. And God, we confess that there are so many ways that we're feeling falling short, and so many ways that we're feeling stuck, especially right now in these overwhelming times of trouble. And so God, we pray that You would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix our eyes on You. Help us to believe that when we are weak, You are strong. Help us, Lord, to trust You and to trust the process and embrace the messiness of our lives and to persevere in pursuing You and to becoming more righteous and to become in growing in our love for You, in growing in our love for the people You've put into our lives, in growing in our love even for our enemies. We ask this, Lord, that You might receive glory, that we might be able to boast in You and to stop boasting in ourselves. And so, Lord, we long for this. We long to see more of You. We thank You, God, that You love us excessively. We pray that that would take deep root in our hearts to produce the fruit of excessive righteousness. We pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.